Salt water, forest fires, and a guy who called Jesus bro. That is the name of the series that we're going through. It is the letter of James, the half-brother of Jesus. It is called a general epistle because it's written to the scattered Jewish Christians throughout the world. And yet we found last week that it was the very first letter of the New Testament written. Not first in our order of biblical books, but chronologically the very first book written. That's what we're looking at tonight. And we're going to get into the heart of James's message tonight. Really cool opportunity and privilege. Matt Westcombe is here with me. Matt is going to tell you a little bit about himself. I know a lot of you guys know him anyway. That was all men. I didn't hear a single woman cheer for you, but I'm just playing. Because you gotta, you know, look at this face. But Matt's going to share more than just about himself. He's going to share what he sees in this passage. We're going to be doing this throughout the summer. Different guys coming up here and helping me really kind of wrestle through the passages and communicate that to you. And so I'm excited for him to have that opportunity. As we looked earlier this week at what is the heart of the message of these verses, and we're going to look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. So we're gonna tackle that piece by piece. But we try to look at, man, if we could sum it up in a single sentence, what is James trying to communicate in these verses? And as Matt and I looked at that and we prayed through that, we came up with this. The message tonight, that if you don't get anything else, you can take this home. The message is trusting God when it's hardest to do so. How many of you guys would acknowledge you're having a hard time trusting God with something right now? Yeah. And this is one of those times where we can just kind of take off the masks and go, man, we live in a world that's really jacked up. And we live in a world where there are demands put on us by our parents to accomplish certain things by certain times in our lives. And there are expectations from our friends and girlfriends and boyfriends. And there are relational pitfalls. And there are academic struggles and financial issues. And there's all these things that we encounter in life. And we don't walk around with halos on our heads. We're real. And James was a real man who had real struggles and really knew the solution. And he's going to talk to us about that tonight. So you're going to hear from Matt in just a second. Before you do, why don't you look up at the screens and watch this video.
Pain is temporary. It may last for a minute, or an hour, or a day, or even a year. But eventually, it will subside. And something else will take its place. If I quit, however, it will last forever. Y'all spoil. Some of y'all spoil. Just bottom line. Your parents have done everything for you. You never had to do nothing for yourself. You're spoiled. We're going to keep it real tonight. Some of you are spoiled brats. Every time you ever got in trouble, somebody in your house got you out of it. Every time you've done something you're not supposed to do, people say, Eric, your mother's a tyrant. You're right. She kicked me out. You're right. She's mean, but she developed a man because she put me out there and said, you're going to have to grow up. And some of you have never learned to grow up. And so every time something get hard, you quit, you call mama. I dare you to take a little pain. I dare you. I dare you not to go home. Somebody said, I don't go home, I feel bad. Go through it. You ain't gonna die. At the end of pain is success. You're not gonna die because you're feeling a little pain. I'm not eating like I eat at home. That's why you're about to go to the next level, because if you keep eating like you ate at home, you'll keep being a boy or a girl. It's time to become man, woman. But I'm exactly where I wanted to be because I realized I got to commit my very being to this thing. I got to breathe it. I got to eat it. I got to sleep it. And until you get there, you'll never be successful in life. But once you get there, I guarantee you the world is yours. So work hard and you can have whatever it is you want.
Many of you guys know me, others don't, so I'll give a little general idea of who I am. My name is Matt Westcombe. I actually reside in a place called Michigan. I can point to you where I live, right here on my hand. Isn't that sweet? Right there. No. I live on this side. No, because you have to see. All right. Listen, I'm from Kalamazoo, Michigan, right there. Don't mess with me. I'm from there. As you saw in that video, if you guys want to turn to James 1 right now, he says that pain is temporary. And to give you an idea of that while you turn, I recently ran a half marathon, okay? That's 13.1 miles. Think about that. I barely run 1.5 now. But when I ran it, that first half mile I ran, I was in complete pain. Half mile. I have 12.5 miles to go, and I'm in complete turmoil. My knees absolutely suck, and I have no water. I didn't drink enough the night before. I ate too much spaghetti, so my stomach hurts, and I want to quit right then and there. And instead, I decided to run with my partner and ran the 13.1 miles, and at the end, I finished, and I got success. Isn't that awesome? I got success. Not only that, they gave me a medal, and on the medal, it said, Borges Half Marathon, and in really tiny letters, I swear to you it said this, Matt Westcombe is the sexiest man alive. Now, I couldn't read it myself, but if I put on glasses, I bet you I could see it. And the idea there is that even though I had pain, which was temporary, which lasted probably 5 minutes, I made it and I was successful in the end. I can say that I ran a half marathon. Not many people can say that. And so as we look into James 1, we're going to start on verse 2. There you go, right there, 2 through 18. And the first thing we're going to look at is going through trials and temptations. So I'll read it for you guys, but it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And at the end there, you see that it says mature and complete. So that means that the trials that we deal with, whether it may be a hardship at home, trying to make it through school, money issues, it all makes us mature and complete in Christ. Isn't that what that guy said, that you have to go through trials to become a man and woman? No more running home to your mom and dad anymore. Because in the end, that causes success. And God says that right here in James, saying, I have to push you through these trials so that in the end you may be mature and complete in your faith. You guys don't have to turn with me, but Romans 5:3 also says something about that. And it actually says that we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. I don't know about you, but I feel amazing when I realize what love God has given me. And each time I recognize that, I trust him more. Because although I deal with these sufferings, I end up persevering. And through that, I build more trust in God because I have character that he just strengthens me. And I put my faith on the cornerstone, which is God. And I find that amazing because so many times have I struggled in my life where I thought I was done for my half marathon, school, just trying to make it, like college. We're all poor college students. I have no money. You can look at my wallet. There's $3 in my wallet, I think. And just trusting that God is going to push me through because through all that struggle, I grow stronger in my faith. I become the Christian that he's asked me to be. Also, in 1 Peter 1:6 and 7, it says that in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And you think about that. Gold. Everybody loves gold, right? I love gold. If I could have it, I'd probably put it in my pocket and keep it there. But the idea, even though it's refined by fire, it still perishes compared to my faith. My faith in God has become genuine. And if you want to look at the word genuine, iDictionary.com, this, it says that it's not counterfeit, that it's authentic, that it's not hypocritical. And that's what we need as Christians in this world today, where our world really does not look good. Nothing that they have for us can supplement what we need from God. And so that genuine faith is what this world needs to see, because they look at Christians so many times today and they say, you're such hypocrites. You do so much wrong. How can you be a Christian? How can you love God? And obviously, we're not perfect, so we can't say, well, I'm the crap, pretty much. So that's why you should believe in God. But at the same time, we persevere through these trials so that they may see the light that we have, that difference from them. See, because they're dark. When they're in despair, they're in despair. When I'm in despair, I realize that God's going to lift me up. So the second point I also want to bring into this, back to James, where he says, you know, it's going to make you mature and complete. Just think about it, that Jesus was the first one to do it. He had to suffer completely, okay? So he's talking to his disciples in John 15, 18 through 20. I'm going to flip there really quick. And he says that if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So the world hates us because they hated Jesus first? Don't take it personal. They're gonna spit so much at you, saying, you shouldn't be a Christian, you should do this. Well, evolution is right. Well, Hinduism and Islam is all right. But understand that he brought his son down here to deal with it first. And he dealt with it way worse than us. If you look in 2 Peter, I'm sorry, I go back and forth with verses really fast. Or 1 Peter, sorry. 2:19 through 23 says that, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. And no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus suffered. And he's saying, what is it if you do wrong and you have to endure the pain for doing wrong? What is that? If you have to do a wrong for enduring pain because you love God and you are conscious of who God is, how much are you going to get in the end? How much will God reward you for going under that pressure and dealing with it? And you're following what Jesus did. If you think about it, Jesus was flogged and marred to the point that he was almost unrecognizable, that he had to have other people carry his cross for him. He couldn't carry what he was about to get pinned on. That he sat there and got spit at, that his clothes was torn, that his crown of thorns was pressed into his head until blood is dripping down his face. And yet we sit here and we're trying to say that we can't handle a little bit of verbal abuse. Jesus handled physical, emotional, and spiritual abuse from all of this. He can't talk to the Father anymore when he's sitting on the cross. He's sitting there trying to love on the people who hate him, and he's getting flogged. I couldn't even get flogged once. I doubt it. I'd probably say, I'm done. You can do whatever you want. I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I don't want to get hit. That doesn't feel good. We don't like physical pain. But all we're taking is emotional pain. Having to deal with that verbal abuse of, why do you hate gays? Why do you not drink? Why do you think that sex before marriage is wrong? Because if I love the person, shouldn't I be able to have sex with them if I'm going to get married to them? Isn't that how it should work? But you have to stand firm knowing that Jesus Christ is the one who did it first. He's the one who stood on the cross and said, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And so you're following what God has said in the beginning. You know, I'm going to bring my son to you. Do what they're going to do what they did to him to you. Just be ready and trust in me. And so that moves me on to my next part of James 5 through 8. And this talks about confidence in prayer. But before I go to that, my favorite movie and the best movie in the world, Hitch. I pulled a quote from it. Yeah, you've seen it, haven't you? It's good. If you haven't seen it, you should see it because it'll be your favorite too. And if not, you're wrong. But Hitch, when he's pursuing Sarah Milez, he calls her and he says, do you know what perseverance is? And she said, an idea of being able to be obnoxious as a joke. And he says, no, perseverance is continuing in a course of action without regard to discouragement, opposition, or previous failure. Isn't it the hardest thing to pray to God when you are completely suffering under a bunch of work, whatever it is, if people are verbally abusing you? To suffer under that, and then you have to still pray, you're going on the offense when you pray to God, because God's going to answer you. And so, looking at James, he says that if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. God gives the imperative right here. You need to ask God. If you need it, ask him, and he will give it to you. But he says, don't doubt. See, and Jesus talks about this when he's talking to the crowds and when he talks to his disciples, he says, I want you to pray to God. I want you to pray to him who knows you best. I'm going to refer to Luke 18, 1 through 8. You don't have to really go to it. But it's the parable of the persistent widow. This widow, she goes to a judge continuously, day after day, and says, please grant me justice over my adversaries. The people who are hurting me, please just get them. Give me justice, because I can't deal with this anymore. Went to her day after day after day. And eventually, he says that, you know what? I'm just going to give you what you want, because I don't want you to wear me out. And the funny thing is, afterwards, Jesus says, listen to what that unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. God wants you to pray to him consistently. Be persistent in your prayer because he wants to answer you and he's willing to answer you. He says he will answer quickly, crying day and night to him. Now that doesn't mean that I'm literally, before I go to bed, God, I'm just going to let you know I'm going to bed. If you want to be with me in my dreams, I'll talk to you there because I should pray to you day and night, right? So I'm going to do that. No, it's the idea of I'm continuously going to go to you for my help. Because persistent prayer means that I have a stronger faith, that I'm entrusting him with my dilemmas, with my problems. And I find it so cool that this widow wore this judge out. Mm-hmm. And God's like, how much more do I want you to do that to me? I want you to be this way to me. Again, in Matthew 7:7-8, he says, ask and you will receive it, seek and you will find it, and knock and the door will be opened to you. Again, he's saying, you know, if you ask for it, I'm going to give it to you. You know, don't put me in a box. Let me show you exactly what you need. And that brings me in the next part, is that you don't want to put God in a box because he's gonna astound you. It's going to be crazy when he gives you an answer. Now, it might not be right when you want it. If you want to pray for, I don't know, an A in your test tomorrow, I don't know. Depends on if you studied really well and if he gives you peace. But he probably could help you pass the class that you weren't expecting to pass in the first place. See, God's answers, he grants them to you. But you have to trust that he's going to give you something great and amazing. At the end of Matt 7, or the end of that ask, seek, and knock, he does say, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? That's crazy. If my niece were to come up to me right now and ask for Barbie, I'd most likely give it to her because she's stinking cute. But I'm evil. And God's letting me know that. He's like, if this evil guy is going to give you what you want, you don't think I can give you more? I'm the creator of the universe. I've known you since you were born, and you don't think I can give you more? You can have that example with, when I was younger, I was a baseball player. I was pretty good, not to talk myself up, but I was pretty good. And I was also a chunker. I was a pocket-sized sumo. But anyways, after games, the concession stand would close down, but they had the best hot dogs and best pizza ever. Every time I went there, I would always ask my dad, Dad, can I please have a hot dog? Just please. And he knew I'm fat. He knows I want it, so he's going to give it to me eventually. But sometimes he would surprise me, and he would say, how many hot dogs do you have left? And it could be somewhere around 20, some giant number. And he'd like, let me just have all of them. And so he would buy all these for me. And I'd be like, aha! I love you. You're so cool. I would love my dad for that. Granted, those hot dogs lasted a day and a half. But he surprised me. I was not ready for that huge gift. I was ready for one hot dog, not 20. In the same way, God says, look, you're asking for one. I'm going to give you 20. Because I know that's what you need right now. And for you to trust me more, I might as well do this for you. He wants us to pray to him. He wants to know that we're going to be expecting big, even though he can get bigger. And I think I'm going to give it to you.
Cool. I'll take it. Hey, going on to verse 9 of the passage, so Matt was talking about, you know, persevering through trials and having confidence in our prayer. I'm going to read verses 9 through 12. And James says this: "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who's rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. And in the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business." Now, kind of a weird thing. I mean, you look at this passage and it says that the rich person should take pride in being lowly, and the poor person should be taking pride in having a high position. And so I wanted to kind of research that. And what that word means when it says that that person should take pride is actually a word that can be translated as rejoice. In other words, the person who is wealthy should rejoice that God has given them resources that can be used for the kingdom, and yet realize that he's no better than the person who has not. And in the same way, the poor people aren't supposed to take pride and be like, look how spiritual we are. We don't have all these things to hold us back. But they're to rejoice in the freedom that they have to pursue Christ without being distracted. And so the idea is not one of boasting or of thinking ourselves better, but it's rather recognizing that we can rejoice in all circumstances, as Paul says in the book of Philippians. You know, we're going through in community groups throughout the week and throughout the city of Orlando, and we're going through this series, Beware of Christians, and this week was on materialism, and I got to go out to the Ocoee group on Tuesday night, and I've heard reports from other groups that have talked through that issue, and there was always this tension about this thing of materialism, and we kind of want to go, well, we kind of want God to sanction the things that we have because, you know, they're not really that bad, and as long as, you know, as long as I still go to church and I still pray and read my Bible, then I can accumulate all the things that I want to accumulate. And yet, when you look at the words of Jesus and when you look at what James is saying, there seems to be almost an inverse relationship between wealth that is on the earth and wealth that is stored up in heaven. In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 6 real quick. I told you last week that James's key kind of resource is Jesus. The person that he really draws from throughout his writings is Jesus, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what Jesus said in that sermon, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, your desires will naturally follow. In fact, in another place, Jesus said to the disciples, he said, "Did you know that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven?" Now, Jesus was speaking in hyperbole. In other words, he was kind of maybe over-speaking to make a point, but the point was clear, and it was not lost on the disciples. In fact, when he said it, they said, "Then who can be saved? If it's that difficult for people of wealth to be saved, then how can anyone be saved?" They understood what he was saying. Jesus is saying there is a danger within wealth to corrupt and to corrode and to turn us from Christ. And I think before we dismiss that, we've got to wrestle with that and wrestle with what is actually being said. And so James goes on and says, you know, the rich man is like a plant that will, you know, it'll blossom, it'll look beautiful, and then the sun will scorch it, and over time, eventually, it's going to fade away and it's going to be lost. And the point is not just that that's true of rich people, but that's true of all people. We're like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. We're all, as Carrie Underwood would say, just passing through. This is our temporary home. And so we've got to keep that in mind. When we look at people within the church or people within our groups of ministry, the category should never be wealthy and poor. It should never be good-looking and not so good-looking, talented and untalented. The standard should be Christ. The grace of God has come to us, and we should no longer look through the lenses of the world, and one of those being material wealth. Whether you're rich or poor, the question is, are you investing in things that are eternal? And so coming to verse 12, James says this, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." And he's kind of bringing this whole argument full circle. Matt was talking to you guys about persevering through trials, and James kind of veers from that but comes back to it and says, blessed is the one who does that. Blessed is the one who does persevere through trials. And what I see is that one of the primary ways that we invest in the eternal is to endure our temporary sufferings. What is the most natural question to ask when we suffer? Why? Isn't that what we all want to know? You know, God, why me? Why this? Why now? Why not him? Why not her? Why me? But James says that when you persevere through trial, you are storing up rewards and treasures in heaven. So the answer is always the same. Now, I don't know why you're going through your particular struggle. I don't know why you're going through that unique trial or the reason it's that one, but I know why you're going through a trial, because God wants to make you mature and complete, not lacking anything. God wants you to store up eternal treasure in heaven. God wants you to learn not to invest in what is earthly, but what is heavenly. And the way that he'll do that is to break you and wean you off of your temporary pleasures and comforts to show you there's something more important. Paul said it this way, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all." And if you're like me, you read that and you go, man, it's pretty bold. He doesn't know my trials. He doesn't know what I'm dealing with. How can he call that light and momentary? He doesn't know the people that I've lost in my life. He doesn't know the relationship that just fell apart. He doesn't know the struggle that I'm having with discerning his will. He doesn't know my family life. How can he say light and momentary? But you got to consider who's saying it. This is a guy who was shipwrecked 3 times. This is a guy who was twice beaten, 40 lashes minus one, beaten within an inch of his life. This was a guy that was stoned and left for dead, beaten, persecuted, imprisoned. But he said, you know what? It's just light, and it's just momentary. Because when I look at what it's achieving for me, when I look at the glory that is coming as a result of it, it's not so big anymore. It's not so crippling anymore. Because I'm not invested here. I'm invested there. And so whatever you're going through, you can take heart in knowing that it's light and momentary compared to what you're receiving in the heavenly realms. This summer is going to be the Summer Olympics. And there are people right now and for the past months and years and lifetime who have been getting up early in the morning and eating food that didn't taste so good, and running that 13 or 26 or 50 miles, doing their workouts before the sun came up, while we were enjoying sleeping in bed, they were up pushing themselves, throwing up, sweating, bleeding, pushing themselves to achieve something, to stand on a podium and to hear their anthem played. And in the same way, God is calling us to train as if we're in the Olympics. We're athletes. We're working for something. We're trying to achieve something in the heavenly realms. And it's not to hear a song played, but it's to hear our master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And at that moment, whatever trial you've endured, you'll go, "It's worth it." And the answer to the question why will all clear up at that time. And so that's the blessing of trials. But, you know, there's another kind of trial that we sometimes choose ourselves. And Matt's going to talk to you guys a little bit about that.
All right. Moving on to verse 13. James talks about temptations. And he says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived it, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." And that all comes back and stems to Genesis 3, where it's the fall of man, where Adam and Eve ate the tree of good and evil. Okay, so Satan deceived them, but that temptation was there, and now it is within them. See, because David says it probably the best that I could come up with. And he says in Psalms 51:5, says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. From the time I came out and said, 'Hello, world,' I was sinful. I already had that selfishness in me, the desire to do everything I want and nothing else for anyone else. I had no desire to know God at that time. I had a desire to get right to my mom right from the get-go and be like, 'Feed me.'" That wasn't supposed to be a joke, but I guess it ended up that way. But it's that idea of, we started out since Genesis 3 that we're always born and we have sin right there. That temptation is right there. So whether that be for you, you know, sex, drugs, you know, lying, stealing, all of that is within inside of us. That does not stem from God. That stems from us. Paul says it best in Romans 7, if you want to turn with me there, 14 to 20, says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it." Sin is living in me. Physically, I probably don't see it, but the temptations that I have each and every day as I go about my day, Satan sits there, and he knows how to pick and prod at the specific ones that you have in your life. Even when I think I'm strong enough, that's when I fall right away, because then I realize that I wasn't trusting in God who has given me the strength to go over temptation. Because a temptation, if I have it, that means I'm going to fall to it. But if I give it away and say, "You know what, God, I can't do this anymore. You have to help me. Then you learn that you're going to go away from that temptation, that sinful desire that was always in you. God has made a way out for you. He says, "I'm going to pull you out of this." And so that's the next part, is that temptation, it can be mastered. You know, in Galatians 5, 6, 16 to 18, if you want to turn with me there. If you don't want to, you don't have to. But it states, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." See, God's given us a way out. He gave us a Holy Spirit, resides in us and tells us, "You shouldn't do this. I want you to come closer to God, so I'm going to help you fight this." And he says that it is contrary to sinful desires, completely opposite. For example, we play dodgeball every week. We love each other until we get on that floor, and then we're completely opposite of each other. And we yell and argue and drag each other across the line because we want our side to win. In the same way, the Holy Spirit fights for us like that. He's sitting there throwing dodgeballs at the other opponent. And Satan saying, "No, you're not going to have him because I have him. I have her. I'm going to make sure that she's good because God's already considered her righteous. So I'm here to fight for him." And again, in Titus 2, 11 and 12, it says that, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, as to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So not only is it sitting there fighting the spiritual battle, but it's telling me to say no. It's my job just to say it. I can sit there and be tempted all day by whatever I struggle with, but until I acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is saying, "Say no to it," I'm still probably going to end up falling because I'm not putting myself with the Holy Spirit and saying, "You know what? I'm done with this. I'm defeating this temptation. I'm giving it to God because he has brought this Holy Spirit and put it in me so that I am able to fight it." So you may deal with trials and tribulations, you know, persecution, whatever that may be, but you also have the temptation that resides in you, but that you can fight off because you have God. You have God right with you at all times. It leads on to you.
Yep. And you know, as Matt talks to you guys about that idea of temptation, you know, it's interesting that what James does is he goes directly from talking about temptation to saying this. And I want you to see what he's doing and the point that he's making, because he goes into verse 16 of James 1 and says, "Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created." I need you to hear something. The only weapon that Satan has in his arsenal is deception. Let me say that again. The only weapon that Satan has in his arsenal is deception. If you knew what was on the other side of the temptation, you'd never take it. If you knew what you were actually forfeiting in both the spiritual and the physical realm, you would never fall for it. We don't drop hooks into water for fish. We drop hooks with bait. And the fish are taking the bait and taking the hook with it. That's how Satan works. That's why Jesus said, listen, when Satan lies, he speaks his native language, because he is a liar and the father of lies. He has no other weapon. He has no other way of tricking and getting you to fall into temptation other than to trick you into deception. That's why if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and Matt alluded to it, I want to look at it together with you. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, look at what the serpent does. Starting at verse 1 of Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die.'" Now listen to what Satan says in verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Look at what happened. The serpent asked this question: "Did God really say?" And when Eve tried to refute it and say, "Well, he didn't really say that, but he did say that we're not to eat from the tree in the middle," Satan said, no. "God just doesn't want you to be like him. God's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to know the things that he knows. He doesn't want you to have the pleasure that he has. God isn't really in your corner." And so going back to James, that's why in James chapter 1, he says, "Don't be deceived, dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above." Every good and perfect gift from above. That means when you are offered a temptation, it's not a good gift. It's a trick and it's a trap. And Satan has no other means of defeating you than deception. Let's go back to James chapter 1. Verse 18, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created." You know, when Jesus spoke about salvation, he spoke in terms of new birth. You remember when Nicodemus, the religious leader, said, he asked about eternal life and salvation, and Jesus said, "You've got to be born again." Nicodemus is like, "Whoa." And and picture this. This guy's smart, and he's going, how do I get back in there? I mean, how do I go through that experience again?" Jesus is like, "Come on, dude. No, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand." When Jesus talks new birth, he's talking about something spiritual of the heart. And James says that it is he, God, who chose to give us that new birth through the word of truth. And that word in the Greek is logos. It's the very same word that's used in John chapter 1 of Jesus when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Logos was with God. And James says he chose to give us birth through the Logos of aletheia, the word of truth. Listen, if you don't know Jesus tonight, then you don't know truth. I mean, that's as clear as I can say it, unapologetically. If you don't know Jesus, then you don't know truth. And Jesus said, when you know the truth will set you free. So if you don't know truth, then you don't know freedom. So if you don't know Jesus, you're sacrificing it all. And yet we have the promise of Jesus in John 8, that he or she whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. That's what new birth is about. New birth is about your eyes seeing truth for the first time, your feet walking in freedom for the first time, your hands finally equipped for the works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. James says it all goes back to Jesus. And he's not mentioned by name in these verses, but I know exactly who James is talking about. The Logos, the Word of God, Jesus. We're going to wrap up, and I want to just encourage you with something. The worship team is going to come up, and Matt and I are going to be up here. And if you need truth because you're struggling with some lie or some temptation or deception, if you need freedom because you're wrestling with some addiction or some issue in your life, Matt and I are just going to stay up here as the song plays. Matt will be on this side, I'll be on this side. And this isn't going to be for everyone, but it may be for someone who just needs to come up and just let us pray with you and pray over you. And it doesn't matter which of us you go to. We're both here to do that. And so as the music plays, if God's moving your heart to respond to the message, then we invite you to come up and do that, okay? After we sing, after we worship, I'll have a few more words, but before we get there, before we kind of skip ahead, now it's the time to do this. Stay in this moment with me. And let God search your heart and see if there's something you need to respond with. And don't just leave without first doing that.